This is our series called You Can Change, and we're in week number 7 out of 10. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful, glad that we can approach you, we can draw near and talk with you, and pour our hearts out to you. We come to you even now, recognizing our need for your help, your presence, your power. Lord, have your way with us, and even use our gathering time here this morning still further to set us apart for yourself, for your pleasure, for your use, for your glory. Thank you for this opportunity in Christ. Amen. Our focus today is on this question: what stops you from changing? What stops you from changing? Why do we get stuck when we know there's an area that we need to change in? Why don't we see more progress than we do? And there are all kinds of plausible answers to that question: what stops me from changing? I could say I lack discipline. I could say I don't have the support I need. Or I could say that it's heredity. There's something in me that I inherited from my parents that holds me back. I could say it's my upbringing, the way I was raised. I could say it's my allergies. All kinds of possibilities. Those are certainly things that factor in, but they don't get to the heart of why we often don't make the progress that we can and that we want to even. Listen to this list of responses. Picture someone has just failed, someone has sinned, and here's the explanation. And I've got a whole list of these. These are actually proud responses to why I have sinned. I can't believe I did that again. I'm so disgusted with myself. I promise this is the last time I will ever do that again. I can't help it. This just seems to run in my family. It wasn't such a big deal. Practically everyone does it. You think you're any better than me? If I just had a little support, I wouldn't be so stuck. I was provoked. I was running on empty. I just needed some kind of escape. A couple of problems with every one of those responses. First of all, there's the problem of self-focus. It's all about you. It's all about you. You don't want to look bad. You don't want to feel bad. You don't want to think bad about yourself. You don't want to see yourself as bad. There's a tendency to focus on ourselves when it comes to how can I change? There's the issue of efforts to change ourselves that are essentially self-reliant, where I'm going to do it. When I was a little boy, I'm guessing, I don't know, between 8 and 10 years old, maybe in that range. I had seen in elementary school, they showed these gruesome movies about the dangers of smoking. They were scary movies. My dad smoked. So at one point, I confiscated his carton of cigarettes and hid it in my dresser drawer because I wanted him to quit smoking. That's what I wanted. So that was my change project at the time. Sometimes we think in terms of change projects for other people, and that's definitely not the focus in this series, by the way. But the problem with that attempt was that he just went out and bought another carton of cigarettes. But obviously, he needed to be the one to change. Eventually, decades later, my dad quit smoking. He also quit drinking. He had issues, serious issues with both of those. And finally, it was a doctor's warning that if he didn't quit, he was going to die. He had already had a heart attack in his 40s. So he finally quit. And you know what? My father, when he quit smoking and when he quit drinking, did not know Christ. He had no relationship with God. He just decided, I'm going to quit. And he did. And some people can do that. Some people can't. But he did. And so that's an example of self-reliant change, where through his own strength, through his own determination, he just dropped a habit, a bad habit. That is not the kind of change that we're looking for when we talk about change projects and when we talk about you can change in your relationship with Christ. You can, through his work in you and through his grace working through you, you can change. It's more like what we're looking for is change in relationship to Christ through his grace and for his glory. And that's not what was going on with my dad, as much as I was glad that he finally did quit smoking and quit drinking. So what we want is a God focus, not a self focus. You need to give up on yourself and look to the Lord and see him and his grace as your only hope. And then there is hope for change. So that's one issue, is self-focus. The second issue is just a soft view of sin, the sin problem. Seeing sin maybe as inconvenient or as socially awkward or personally uncomfortable for whatever reason, but lacking conviction, lacking decisiveness and zeal, I would say hatred for sin, seeing sin for what it really is. Tim Chester, in his book, You Can Change, identifies two main explanations for why we don't move ahead with change in our lives, why we tend not to see progress. We get stuck. Those two explanations are, one, love of self, and then second, love of sin. That's pretty blunt. We'll get into more of those, more on that moving forward here. To summarize our direction here this morning, in order to keep growing and changing, we need to hate our sin and we need to humble ourselves in taking it to our merciful God instead of proudly justifying, minimizing, or concealing it. Hate our sin, humbly take it to our merciful God instead of justifying, minimizing, or concealing it. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. The first one is in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. So says wisdom. So says God. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. So here we have a good, healthy hatred. A hatred that we're encouraged to embrace in our hearts. Hate evil. Hate pride, hate arrogance, hate the evil way, hate perverted speech. Same idea in Romans 12, verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Abhor what is evil. Abhor sin. Hold fast to what is good. In Psalm 97, verse 10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. So love the Lord, hate evil. The more you do love the Lord, the more you will hate evil. Those two are against one another. The outworking of this healthy hatred is that we enter into battle mode. We're in fighting mode against sin. And the more we get this, we will be fierce. We will be resolute in our resistance to sin. The language that you see in the New Testament in reference to resisting sin is very strong, very intense. It's violent. Amputation, murder, starvation, war. Those are the terms that we see in reference to doing battle against sin. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. So, very strong language. That's the heart we need to have in resisting evil, resisting sin in us. There are two things that will help us to hate sin more and more. One is that sin destroys lives. It does. Sin destroys lives. And probably more than anything else, I would say this is what has helped sharpen my own hatred for sin. Seeing the devastation and ruin in lives of people that I care about, people whom I love. Sin destroys. A second thing that can help us hate sin more and more is that God hates sin. God hates it himself. And sin is what sends Jesus to the cross. So you picture your Savior on the cross, pierced through with arrows from head to toe, and those arrows represent your sin. The more clearly we behold that image of Christ crucified for my sin, the more strongly we will learn to hate sin. A common problem is that we tend to hate the consequences of our sin and yet still love the sin itself. Take an example. Shopping. Shopping is not a sin. But shopping can become a sin, right? It becomes an idolatry, becomes an obsession. It's maybe your go-to escape or comfort. It becomes uncontrollable. So a person like that may learn to hate the financial stress that results, or may hate getting scolded for it repeatedly, but there's still a love for all of the new possessions that come into your hands. The thrill of new possessions. So there's hating the consequences of sin, but still not hating sin itself, loving the sin. Pornography is another example. Someone who is stuck on porn probably hates getting caught for it, caught in the act, hates the guilt, hates the shame involved, hates the broken relationships or strained relationships that result, but then still gravitates to, loves the false intimacy, the sensual pleasure that's involved. So there's a love for the sin itself, even as there's a hatred for the consequences of it. Why do people love sin? Simple answer is that it's pleasurable. No sense denying it. There's pleasure involved in sin. Johnny touched on this last week. Two major issues, though, with that reality of pleasure in sin. One is that the pleasure gives way sooner than we would like to think. It gives way to pain. Short-term pleasure, long-term pain. Second problem is the pleasure really is a lesser pleasure. It's a substitute for something that is so much more permanent and deep and satisfying. So, be on your guard against hating consequences of sin, but still loving the sin. We're going to look at a model of responding to sin here from the Psalms. This is King David in Psalm 51. He had committed very serious sin. There were severe consequences. Question is, how are we to think and feel about serious sin that we've committed? I'm going to read, you can open your Bible to Psalm 51, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This is one of the Psalms that has a heading or a title attached to it, and the title says, A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we have, for this psalm, the actual circumstances that gave rise to the psalm. It's the aftermath of serious sin, adultery, followed by an arranged murder. And the psalm is intensely personal. David is pouring out his heart to God. There are five things that we learn here with reference to a humble sinner. I'm just going to step through those five. And when you come to number four, you're going to notice that what is in your bulletin for number four is different from what I'm going to tell you. So listen to me, not your bulletin. First thing, a humble sinner turns to God. A humble sinner turns to God. That's what David is doing here. Have mercy on me, O God. There was a time frame where David had committed his sin. He'd committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had arranged for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be put to death. And then some time passed where he did not turn to God. We don't know how long that was. But then Nathan the prophet approaches him, confronts him with his sin, and David breaks. He humbles himself. He repents. So here in this psalm, we see what turning to God looks like for David. The opposite response to sin is what we see in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve have sinned, and then God, they hear the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and you remember what they do. They hide. They hide in the trees. They're avoiding God. That can, often is, our tendency when we've sinned. So we don't want to turn to God. We want to keep our distance. We're ashamed. We just don't turn to Him. What David does here, he turns helpless to God for His mercy and His love. So how do you respond? This is the question. How do you respond after sin, after serious sin or less serious sin, if there is such a thing? I suppose there is. We can tend to turn inward, to go numb, to get drunk, to run away, to go shopping, all kinds of responses that take us away from God instead of turning to Him. Hosea chapter 7, Old Testament minor prophet Hosea. This is a striking picture of what we shouldn't do after sinning. This is in reference to unfaithful Israel. The prophet says, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. Can you identify with that? I can. I know that I can think of times where I've clearly sinned, and my response has been just to feel rotten and to retreat, to withdraw, maybe literally to lie on my bed, and if not, wail out loud, at least in my spirit, that's what's going on. I'm just full of pain. And then always the answer is to turn to turn to Him. To cry to Him from the heart, as David is doing in Psalm 51, instead of wailing on your bed, turn to Christ. So a humble sinner does turn to Christ, turn to God. Second, a humble sinner owns his sin. He owns his sin. When David is confronted by Nathan the prophet, his response is, Nathan sets a little trap for David. He tells a parable, and then David falls for the trap and basically convicts himself of sin. Nathan says, "You are the man." David's response immediately is, "I have sinned against the Lord." So when he is confronted, he owns his sin immediately. And that's the model for us. And we see it in this psalm. David is owning his sin. He says, "I know my transgressions," verse 3. "My sin is ever before me." It's like sin now is etched on his conscience. He does not deny it. He doesn't gloss over it. He doesn't forget it. He can't forget it. He calls sin, sin. "Cleanse me from my sin," he says. Language really does matter in this context. He doesn't say, or we shouldn't say, "I had a slip up, made a mistake, I didn't know what I was doing." When the time comes to confess our sin, something inside of us often wants to say, "But. I do repent, but it wasn't that big a deal. I do repent, but it's mostly not my fault." David did not say, "But she should not have been bathing on the rooftop." Or, "But I was caught off guard," which he probably was. You need to recognize "but" as pride. That's what it is. The tendency to excuse or minimize our sin. So what about you? When you sin, do you own your sin? Do you acknowledge it readily, decisively? What about when you're provoked? You feel like you've been attacked. And so, naturally, you counterattack. That's what we do. And then maybe we say, "I know I lost it, but you lost it first." Let me share with you a couple memories of provocation and the results thereof in my personal history. I remember, I've forgotten the specific circumstances, but I know it involved a child or two who were not cooperating with their dad as he attempted them to get them to do their chores. I attempted to get them to do their chores, and they were not cooperating. What I remember is, in my anger, throwing a broom. I was on the back patio of our house, and I threw a broom a long distance. I didn't hit any children. There was another one, similar, throwing things, personal weakness. My wife and I were in our bedroom. I have no idea how I was provoked, what she did. What I remember is throwing my shoe against the wall of the bedroom, whereupon my wife started to laugh, which was just the right thing. Totally diffused the situation. I don't think I started to laugh quite immediately, but... Those are situations where everything in you cries out, "You made me do it! You made me do it!" What do we need to say instead? From our hearts, we need to say, "I was wrong to lose my temper. That was sin. I have no excuse." When our children were growing up, the tendency, if they did something wrong and we nailed them on it, the tendency would be for them to say, "Sorry." And we took great pains to train them, not to say just, sorry, but I was wrong. It was wrong for me to throw my shoe at my sister. So I just want to encourage all of us, practice this. Not just, sorry, but in your heart, embrace your sin as sin so that you're saying, I was wrong to do that. It's not just a formula either. It has to be your heart. Okay, that's number two. A humble sinner owns his sin. Third, a humble sinner asks for mercy. David turns to his only hope, and that is God's mercy and love. David knew Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where Moses writes, actually this is the account by Moses of God revealing his nature associated with his name, Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This God, David knew. David knew that God was a God of mercy and forgiveness. And so he asks for mercy. He goes to God for cleansing and for forgiveness. It's important to understand that God does not just sweep David's sin under the rug. David's sin, like ours, is covered by Christ's blood. In his case, retroactively. Because of David's faith in God's mercy and his future redemption. For David, Christ lay in the future, but it was the blood of Christ that cleansed David from his sin. And so David's faith to God is what enabled him to receive forgiveness. David's sins are put on Christ. Christ's righteousness is put on David. So here's the question. What if you sin? Should you ask for God's mercy the way David does here? Don't we know that our sin will be met with mercy every time if we belong to Christ? The answer is yes, we do know that. And yet, we should ask for mercy. Christ has purchased our cleansing and our forgiveness. So why should we ask? Why should we beg for what we know is ours already? The key is, here in this psalm, we see David doesn't take mercy for granted. He knows he deserves judgment. He knows he deserves God's condemnation. And so asking for mercy is an acknowledgement that we don't deserve it. It's true for us too. We can ask with confidence on the one hand. We know the answer will be yes. We will meet with mercy. And yet we do ask. And we can ask and thank him in practically the same breath. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A humble sinner asks for mercy. The fourth thing, this is the one that's different from what you have in your bulletin. A humble sinner acknowledges his sinful bent. See this in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It sounds like, the way that's phrased, it sounds like the act of conception, where David was conceived in his mother's womb, that was a sinful act, and that is not the sense at all. The idea is that David, from the point of birth, and even moving back before the point of birth to the point of conception, has been a sinful being. That's how far back his sin goes. The idea is we shouldn't be surprised when we sin. And David was acknowledging that. It's not surprising that I sinned. It's like it's our bent. It's our element. Sin is our element. Even for us in Christ, we are a new creation on the one hand, but there is within us still the flesh. It's the enemy within. It's indwelling sin, remnant sin that still is to be dealt with. In Augustine's autobiographical account, The Confessions, there's a famous episode. At the age of 16, Augustine teams up with some of his fellow mischief makers, his buddies. At nighttime, they scale a wall into the neighbor's pear orchard, and they steal a lot of pears from the neighbor's orchard. He talks about why he did that, and he says he wasn't hungry. He didn't have a desire for pears. It's not because his family was poor and couldn't afford pears. Why did he do it? It's very interesting. Ultimately, what he says is, he did it because it was forbidden. He thrilled in the act because it was forbidden. And there is the heart of sin exposed. And it's the heart that we share. You see it in children. Well, do I remember? You tell your child no, and then expect then for that behavior to be very immediately exhibited. It's in us, this bent to transgression. When I was a teenager, it was in me. One of the things that I had a good time doing was sneaking up, this is Halloween, sneaking up on to the porch of people in the neighborhood who had their pumpkins set out on their porch and stealing their pumpkins and then smashing them in the street. Why would I do that? I could tell you about more examples of my delinquency, but I totally identify with Augustine in stealing those pears. It's the thrill of transgression. Sin is our element. David was acting in character when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And it's true for all of us. We are all capable of doing far worse, perhaps, than we've ever done. But it's just there. Sin is crouching at the door. God warned Cain before he committed murder, killed his brother Abel. Its desire is for you. Sin's desire is for you. You must rule over it. So the idea here, we need to be careful not to deny our capacity, our inclination, our bent to sin. If we do, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Okay, the fifth. A humble sinner sees God as the one most sinned against. Why does David say, against you, you only have I sinned? This is in verse 4. The idea is this. Under all of our other sins is one sin. It's sin against God. That's the foundational sin. It's always against God. The essence of sin is that it's against God. The horror of sin is that it grieves God. It dishonors Him. So David is seeing that two things. He broke God's law, but even worse than that, he trampled on God's heart. Before there was physical adultery, there was spiritual adultery. David sought the caresses of a woman who was not his wife because he had spurned the caresses of the God who was his God. He sought the affirmation of a woman because he had forsaken the affirmation of a God who loved him. David had known the joy of intimacy with God, but he had lost it seeking other joys. But then we see in verse 12 of this psalm, his prayer, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It's when we see how our sin grieves God and dishonors Him that we change. To sum up, this psalm shows us David's heart in response to his sin. And verse 17 is a good summary. The sacrifices of God, he says, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit. That's a spirit that's subdued, a spirit that is yielded to God, dependent on God's mercy, God's grace, giving up on self, turning to Him instead. A contrite heart is a sorrowful heart, sorrowful over sin. There are two essential truths here. One is, how grievous is my sin? How ungrateful, how dishonoring is my sin to God? And again, it's not just against God's law, it's against His heart. It grieves Him. Here's how it feels to God. It feels to God the way a parent feels when he's been deceived and betrayed by his own son or daughter. How grievous my sin. And then along with that, how wondrous is God's mercy and grace at the cross. How grievous my sin, how wondrous His mercy and grace at the cross. If you bring those two together, add them up, what do you get? Not, woe is me, what a wretch am I. But something more like, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. In this psalm, we see that David is so intensely aware of his unworthiness and at the same time aware of God's mercy and grace. He has confidence that he still belongs to God. And we need both of those in order to change. We need to be aware of our unworthiness. We need to be aware of and confident in God's acceptance. I still belong. Still belong to Him. Verse 11, Psalm 51. Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord. That would be the worst. That would be the ultimate horrible outcome of sinning. Cast me not away from your presence. But God didn't. God had a different plan. He would cast away His own Son, Jesus, in our place. So we can picture, as we need to, picture Jesus on the cross with a multitude of arrows stuck in His side and head to toe covered with arrows. And those arrows represent our sins against the Lord. Would you want to have those arrows back? Would you want to have just even one of them, maybe as a souvenir of what sent Jesus to the cross? The answer is no. Be gone. So we say no to sin, and we confess it, and we renounce it. And we look at the cross, and we see those two things. How grievous is our sin, how wondrous is our Lord's love and grace. I want to close with a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I believe this is in your bulletin. You are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner that you are, to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before Him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. Amen. Glory be to God for His grace in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Indeed, praise to you, Father God, for your great mercy, your steadfast love to the end because of our Lord Jesus on the cross. And we do say, yes, our sin is grievous. Do change our hearts, Lord. Do set us free from sin. Thank you that we can change. We also say, how wondrous is your mercy and your love for us. Amen.